Romans 12, 1 to 8. Paul wrote this letter to the Roman believers, and here in Romans 12, beginning with verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, good, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Verse 3. "For by grace given me, I say to you, every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of you has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." May God bless the reading and the preaching of His word. Please be seated. You know, resolutions are made every beginning of a new year, but they are only to be abandoned after a few weeks and even few days after we made them, because we can't keep them. And so this tells us that resolutions don't really work. Why? Because we are our own enemy. In fact, someone says we are our own worst enemy. But from this passage, we can see that you must have not make resolutions, but you must have a revolution. A revolution that is aimed in changing our selfish and sinful nature that works against us. Resolution desires to change something by one's own power and will. But revolution, when you think of that word, is usually very negative, because we think of in terms of a rebellion against a certain dictator or dictatorship in a country. But in this case, that revolution is against us and us alone. It's a desire to have a complete radical change within us so that we can become more like Jesus Christ, so that God will be pleased and God can use us. And Paul shows us here that the change must take place first in how we worship God, before that change of our behavior or our walk with God can happen. And this is why many so-called believers whose lives are still unchanged after years as a Christian, because worship to them, or the worship of God to them, is just on a Sunday morning in the church. You know, in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1 to 11, Paul started off by telling the Roman believers that, you know, the law is helpless to help you or save you, because none of us can live up to the standard of the law. The law only shows us that how inadequate and as well as show us what God will be pleased when we obey them. But then in that course of his saying all these things, he said, but there is someone who can actually save us. And that's why he came. And he came to fulfill the law. And once he fulfilled the law, you believe in him, you will be able to live for God. Your life will be changed, and your behavior, your attitudes, your actions will be changed. And only Jesus and Jesus alone can save, because as the song we just sang, is our living hope. And so after saying all these things, he said in Romans 12, when he comes to the application of all that he taught, he tells us, unless you die to yourself and become that living sacrifice for God, God cannot worship, God cannot use you. And so we need to have a right understanding of what worship really is. The worship of God in particular I'm talking about. And it is not coming to church on Sunday morning or once a week and sing a few songs, give our offerings, and hear a sermon, and that's it. Because if you study the Bible and you have truly understand what worship is, worship is a way of life. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle, especially when you come to the New Testament, it's a lifestyle that is governed by the Word of God. It's a lifestyle that is not changing on your own might and power or will, but is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of revolutionary thinking that we must have about worship. So my first point is that we need to have a revolution in our worship of God. And a revolution in our worship of God begins with being active participant along with God and His Spirit and even His Word to help us. And so Paul starts off after saying all those things. He urged these Roman believers that in view of God's mercy, in view of what Jesus did for you to save you, and that now that you come to faith, now offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, if that's the case, it is not a dead or passive way of worship. Because the word living by itself tells you that it is not dead or passive. In fact, the tense is continuous. In other words, it is a daily thing. Because worship in the Old Testament and New Testament is a daily thing. It's not like us today where we string it down to once a week and we call that worship. And Paul is comparing what he says about the law with what he's telling them now. Because in the Old Testament, worship, they either go to the synagogue regularly or they go to the temple once a while to make a sacrifice, and that's it. But he says, your bodies are the living sacrifices that you can offer to God. And he said, in the same book, same letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, our bodies is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then in that same passage, he says, We are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And so worship is not sitting here on a Sunday morning alone. Worship is with this body. Robert Weber, he's a well-known expert in the area of worship. In fact, he started a school in Florida training people in the area of worship. And he says worship is a verb. In fact, he wrote a book entitled that, Worship is a Verb. It is active. It's not just passively sitting there, singing a song, or listening to a message. If you look at the biblical times, the Jews, when they worship, even in a worship service, they dance and clap. And in any celebration, they do that. Compared to us, sometimes our worship, we stand there or we sit there, we sing a song, and or we don't sing at all. And even when we sing, we hardly can hear our own voice. Okay. But, you know, being Chinese, I can understand we don't dance and clap. You know, I can understand. But at least we can sing loudly enough for the person next to us to hear that we are singing. And even if it's out of tune. Because you are not singing for them or for yourself. You're singing for Him. And the reason why we don't sing with that kind of enthusiasm and passion is because we are so self-conscious of ourselves. Then we are God-conscious of Him who is supposed to receive our praises and our worship. And therefore we are not passionate, nor we are sincere at all in our worship. You know, sometimes I stand behind there and I look at us, whether it's singing song or praying, some people, their eyes are still on their cell phone. No, don't, rather than concentrating on worship. And if you look at David, how he worshiped, and there was some particular event that we read in the scriptures, when he came back victorious after a battle. And he was dancing in the street, celebrating before the people and before God. And the next thing happened was his wife rebuked him for not behaving appropriately as a king in public. You know, good thing David wasn't into pleasing his wife or anyone but God and God alone. I'm not telling you not to please your wife, okay? But as a worshiper, who do you worship really when you come to the church? Is it God? Is it yourself? Or the people around you? You know, and I don't think we make that we do that. We ask ourselves that question. Because often it's the middle one that we are concerned with when we come to worship. It's our self-consciousness over God's consciousness in the presence of the Lord Himself. And then the second thing about worship being active is making sure this body remains as the temple of God. Because Paul says, this is the temple of God. In other words, or the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself. In other words, God's Spirit lives inside of us. And if that's the case, we must refrain from abusing this body. We must abstain from the things that corrupt or profane this body. And so we must stop doing things that harm and destroy this body. Why? Then it's a holy vessel, holy temple, worthy for God to live in and to use. In other words, there is no way we should abuse, misuse it in sinful practice or behaviors that will defile this body, rendering it inactive for service to Him. You know, we are met, I was just telling Josh, you know, I'm a man of habit. And I'm saying it in a good sense. But we can be a man of habit in the bad sense. Okay, we can be addicted to certain actions and behaviors that destroy not just our body, but our whole self. And even people around us. And one of the greatest sins today, actually, if you read enough of anything in Christian literature, one of the greatest problems today in the church, and it's not just them, but it's one of them, is pornography. And pornography is an addiction. And it's not just with men, but also women. And it is because of the result is so easily available. One click, you get there. And sometimes you don't have to click, it comes to you by itself. You know, and many who struggle with this will make resolution every year with the hope to break that addiction. But it doesn't work. Let me tell you, it doesn't work unless God's power is working in you. And how does God's power work in you? It's a process. And that is my second aspect of this revolution, the renewing of our minds. And verse 2, Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, everything begins up here. It may start with what you see, but most of the time, after what you see, it has to start from here. And Jesus says, what goes into your mouth does not make you unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. In Matthew 15, when he was talking about what is clean and unclean. And what is going on in here must be stopped. And in some ways, we actually have the capacity to do so. And why I say this is because, just use conversation as an example. When you talk with someone, right, and you, in your heart, in your mind, you are thinking of these things, but you know it's inappropriate to say it, and you hold back. So in some ways, yes, we have the capacity to do so, or the ability to do so. But oftentimes, we don't. In the realm of the spiritual, in the realm of pursuing to be godly, we don't, because this mind is conformed to the pattern of the world. You know, if you became a Christian at 30 years old, from the day you know how to think, the day you know how to learn, you have learned all these things from either your parents, your school, your friends, and everything. And some of them are good, some of them are bad. And you have developed that pattern of thinking in you. Some of them becomes even automatic. You know, and you can't, that's why they say you can't teach dogs new tricks, old dogs new tricks. Because you have developed that pattern of thinking. And after you become a Christian, you continue to let those pattern of thinking unconsciously or consciously hold on to you, that new person. And you need to break it. And how do you break it? The Word of God. Through the power of the Holy Spirit that works in you. And that's why we read and study the Bible. And when I talk about reading and studying the Bible, I'm not talking that reading it as though you are studying your subject in college. It is about letting the Word of God, like a mirror to you, your attitudes and your behaviors, and what God is teaching you. What God is telling you where you are not pleasing to Him, and changing that. And the Spirit's role is to convict you when the word is revealed to you. Convict you, not just make you feel uncomfortable, but convict you to a point when you say, God, I surrender. Have your own way. Here I am. And because we are still conforming to the pattern of the world, when we hear the Word of God even, we are not thinking biblically. We're still thinking with our human wisdom and knowledge. And therefore, we are unable to do the good and perfect, pleasing and perfect will of God. Neither can we test or prove God's will. See, that's what we call discernment. And that discernment is not your own. That discernment comes from the Spirit of God through the teaching of the Scriptures by Him. And when we are unable to do that, we continue to gratify this flesh. And I've been through that as a drug addict. I know what it is like. It's not just knowledge up here. It's experience and walking with God that I learn these things. It's telling God, I'm willing to die to my flesh, myself. Then I can do His pleasing will. You see, God's word, when heard, should do that. It should renew our minds so that we can be transformed in our lives. And it will break the worldliness in us. And Jesus told His disciple in John 15, verse 15, everything that I learned from my Father, I make known to you. Then in chapter 14 earlier, He says that He will give us the Holy Spirit to teach us all things. And so we need to listen not just to Jesus' words, record of us, His teachings in the Bible, but we also need to yield to the Holy Spirit, because He is the one teaching us how to live the Christ-like life. So renewing the mind is not an intellectual exercise, as we think most of the time it is. It is an active engagement in not just reflecting, meditating, but evaluating our ungodly behaviors. You see, God's word is preached for this purpose. God's word is not just to keep us knowledgeable of it or inform us of what it means. Neither is it preached to make us happy. Because the Holy Spirit's work, if He dwells in you, is to convict us, to make us uncomfortable with where we are and what we are, so that we will change and become more like Jesus Christ. And so if you want to be informed in the Word of God intellectually, go to a seminary. If you want to make, if you want the preaching of God's word to make you happy, go to a church that preach the prosperity gospel. And that's where you will be happy-go-lucky, you know, so to speak. See, revolution in our worship of God is active participation through the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, who does the renewing and the transforming of us as believers. And unfortunately, we have turned worship into an hour and a half, a passive spectator's event once a week. You see, unless our worship of God changes and we think of it as a daily thing that we do before God, every moment of our life, we live as though God is present beside us. And we allow the Word of God to tear down our false beliefs and the Holy Spirit to destroy our own worst enemy, that is us ourselves, then we can do the second part. That is walk in godliness. You see, verses 1 and 2, these two verses are very common to us. We know it very well, but seldom do we consider 3 to 8 in relation to it. The first one talks about our body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple that God resides in. The second one talks about the body of Christ, where we come together to worship Him and we let Him use it to further His kingdom. Until the first one is made right, the second one cannot really happen well. You can have the form, but you may not have the heart in it. And the first evidence of a godly and living sacrifice, Paul tells us in verse 3, is humility. And he starts off by saying, after asking you to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, he tells you not to think highly of yourselves, but with sober judgment, with the measure of faith God has given you. In other words, you know, how much you understand, how much you believe in God enough that at that point, that is all God expects of you. That sober judgment of yourself. So in other words, to have a sober judgment is not based on how I look at myself, but how God looks at me. What Scripture says about me. You know, a balanced view of ourselves is that we are sinners, saved by grace after we become a Christian. And we are worthy of God's love. So on one hand, you don't get into self-pity. On the other hand, you know that you need God. You know, but we sinful men often see ourselves as better than others. We think we know better than others. And sometimes we even think spiritually that we are better than others. And so we will never, we think to ourselves, we may not say it out loud, but we think to ourselves, I will never fall into that sin when I'm tempted. But failing to realize the moment I think like that, I have already fallen into sin. And that is the sin of pride. And that is because of the imbalanced view of ourselves. And only God's word can tell us or teach us how to look at ourselves. And what did God's word say about us men in particular? He says we are made in His image. And also here He says we are now the body of His Spirit. And then in Ephesians 2:10, He says, we are His workmanship, created to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And He's talking about Christians there. And so God made us in His image, but we broke the image because of sin. And therefore we look at ourselves as too highly of ourselves. And now He tries to help us to balance it through the work of Jesus Christ and His teaching of the word here in the scriptures to help us to see ourselves better. And then He gave us His Spirit so that we can do the good works, not the sin that He hates. And pride gives us the improper view of ourselves. And it is sin. And God very strongly say in the scriptures, I hate sin. And so pride causes us to think, hey, I'm better looking than that person. I'm smarter than the other guy. In fact, I'm even spiritual than the others. Why? Because pride's focus is on the self. Pride's focus is on the unholy trinity, someone calls it. Me, myself, and I. Instead of God. And pride will inevitably bring our downfall, because the Bible also says pride cometh before a fall. And so when we go back to scriptures and see how God looks at us rather than our own perspective of ourselves, then we can have that sober judgment. And we need to remind ourselves daily that it is God's grace that where we are today, we are. And so that will keep us humble before Him. We will never say, I want to do this for God. I want to be that kind of person. But it is by the grace of God. I will follow Him. And if He wants me to be that kind of person to do that thing, then He will give it to me. I don't go asking for it. Because all this asking for it is the human ambition and ego. It's still the self that is talking. We are sinners saved by grace. And because of that, we must walk humbly before Him. Until you learn to walk humbly before Him, then you can do the next part of it, verses 4 to 8. Walk in unity. You know, when the body of Christ come together, everybody has his own view of certain things and even of themselves, it's hard to walk in unity. And so without humility, we cannot walk in unity with others. And walking in unity is not just for the sake of walking in unity. Because you go to any YMCA or whatever, you know, Lions Club or whatever, they also are united in doing what they are doing. Okay? But there's a goal, there's a purpose. And that is to build the body of Christ, the church. You see, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to first justify us and sanctify us, and then next to produce the fruit in us. And the fruit, when it's produced, is not for us to show off how gifted I am in preaching or how gifted I am in administration or doing this or that. But it is for the purpose of building the body of Christ, the church. And so in other words, as members of the body of Christ, we share a common goal. A common goal to glorify God through worship and to build His church. And by building His church, that's not the end. So that His kingdom will be built. Because if you stop there, you become very inward looking. The kingdom of God is about talking about bringing people to be saved, bringing citizens, non-citizens to become citizens in this kingdom through Christ, the salvation of Christ. And we are all given gifts to do this. And so we all are given not the, the gifts, but we are not given the same gifts. And so when you don't have the gifts I have, and I don't have the gift I have, we learn to be dependent on one another to accomplish the goal and not think that we are better than another. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. And here Paul in verse 4 and 5 says, we have one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many forms one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You know, the last phrase is very important. We belong to one another. I'm not my own. It talks about accountability to one another. You know, but we know it's very hard, you know, when if you just come once a week to church and think that you know everything about the church and try to run the church. And so how can we be one? D.L. Moody, the founder of Moody Bible College, says that, you know, there are two ways of being united, and he uses an illustration using water as an illustration. He says there are two ways of being united. One is to be frozen together. And the other is to be melted together. Okay, if you take a bag of ice and, you know, let it sit for a while outside and then it's, you know, loose, then you put them back in the fridge and frozen to freeze together, okay? And they are one, but they're individual ones stuck together, all right? Still one, but individual stuck together. But water, if you lift that bag out for a long time and they melt into water, they become what? One in its true sense. They become fluid, they join together, you cannot separate them. And that's the kind of oneness that he's talking about that the body of Christ must have. You know, if you are like the first kind of in the illustration, you'll be cold. If you are a visitor and you walk into such kind of church, you will find the people cold and frozen together, even though they may be one. They are not warm or friendly at all. And that's why, you know, one of our problems is that newcomers don't stick long in this church. Because we are not friendly. Honestly, we are not friendly people. Okay? We every week hang out with our own people, our own group, and we don't take the trouble to go and talk to newcomers. And that's what we are, cold and frozen. Okay, I'm not condemning you, but I'm just telling you the facts of what I observe as a pastor. And I can be part of that problem too. Okay, who knows, right? Only God knows who we are. Or we can become water, where we are all melted together as one. You know, in the famous Peanuts cartoon, right? There was a cartoon strip that had Lucy coming into the room and telling Linus to change the TV channels. And so Linus said to her, you know, what makes you think you can walk right in here and take over everything? And Lucy, when she told Linus to change the TV channel, she wasn't just saying it, she was holding her fist up like this. Okay. And so when Linus asked her, she says, there's five fingers. Okay. See, these five fingers, individually, they are nothing. But when you curl to them together like this, into a single unit, it can become a weapon. Okay, and if that guy who with a fist like this is George Foreman, you don't want to get hit by that at all. And so when she replied this, Linus' reply was, now what China do you want? And then that's not the end of the cartoon strip, because Linus walked away after that. And he turned to his and looked at his own fingers and he says, why can't you guys get organized like them? You know, it's a picture really of many churches around us, even ourselves. You know, when God gives us gifts, He wants us to work together to build His church and His kingdom. Not to say I'm better over him or her. But we pay so much attention on those things rather than the important thing. We major on the minor rather than minor on the major on the minor. As we minor on the major instead of major on the minor. That's what our problem is. You know, Christian work can only be successful when Christians work together with one true understanding of what worship is and what we as a church should be doing. And so verses 6 to 8, Paul says, we have different goals. We have different gifts. And we can say it in this way. We have different gifts, but we only have one goal. And we have different gifts given to us according to the grace of God. And so he says, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it. Let him use it in proportion of his faith. Again, notice this. It's not what I expect you to do, but it is according to your standard of your faith, your measure of your faith at this point. And he says, if it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And question is, are we doing that? Are we allowing, are we encouraging others to exercise their gifts? Or are we judging and measuring them with our own standards? And many of these standards are our own man-made standard rather than the standard of scriptures. And if we are doing that, we only have one gift, I can tell you. Or at least we have that gift as a major gift. That is criticism. The gift of criticism. Because they discourage, they hinder the work of God. You see, if you know the Bible well, our time on earth has a reason and a purpose as Christians. And here, we saw just now in Ephesians, says that we are prepared by God to do good works. And, you know, we are so stuck in what? Doing. That work that was originally that we want to do is supposed to be good, and it becomes bad. Because the first part of our worship started off wrongly. The worship is not God, but the self. And so, but ultimately, we are not who we are because of what we do. We are who we are because of Christ Jesus Himself. It is Him who has given us the grace, given us the ability, the gift to do what we do. You know, I can talk a lot about the different, each of these gifts, but I don't have time to do that. But let me just roughly say this. You see, prophesying, the first one, is given by the Holy Spirit to communicate the mind of God, not just the Word of God. The mind of God, how God thinks and how God looks like through the understanding of Scriptures. It's given so that people will turn away from their wicked ways and to the living and holy God. And if you look at the Old Testament prophets, you'll find that that's basically what they did. And each prophet, they tell it differently. They don't have a set standard of how to tell God's word. They tell it differently. If you look at Isaiah, you look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah has a lot of drama in it, right? He go naked some even in his message. See, each person is different as they communicate the mind of God, the doctrines, reminding people of their duty, giving them warnings of what God's word says. Prophecy, we often think, is foretelling the future. And we mistook it as talking about, when we come to the word prophecy, we keep thinking that it is talking about the future. No. It's not just that alone. Foretelling is also warning the people of the state they are in now to turn back to God. They are foretelling what God's word has been revealed already. And then those with the gift of encouragement, they are to motivate, encourage others to do good. Help them even. Service, we don't have to say much because Christ set an example. Tower in the hand to serve. It's not just, I want to be the leader, but I want to be a servant leader. I don't just use my mouth, but I use my hands too. I dirty my hands. Teaching. And teaching here is not about how much I know the scriptures, how well I can explain it, but it is teaching to inform people who Christ is and what He can do for you. In other words, it's testifying for Jesus Christ that He is the Son of God. And those with leadership, he says, take up responsibility. And we think often leadership today is administrative. Administration. More than anything else. But leadership in the Christian idea is basically servanthood. It's servanthood to a point where you protect your sheep, to a point where you are willing to give up yourself, your likes, your dislike, your ambition, your goal, in the way of truth and righteousness. And give of mercy. Always ready to be compassionate and giving practical helps, as God has shown us that mercy. You see, all the gifts are given not for ourselves. It's for the building of God's church and kingdom. Not our own, And that's what worship should be like, the worship of God, whether it's individually or whether corporately as His church. You know, when you eat in an expensive restaurant, right, you don't go in with shorts and t-shirt and sandals. Okay? You must dress up. In fact, they have a sign out at the door, no slipper or shorts or t-shirts allowed. And then when you get in there, you find all this different kind of folks in front of you. And the plate all very expensive looking. And you have to figure out this fork is for what, right? Each fork. And then you have to be careful how you eat, right? If you are in a basic restaurant, simple restaurant, you can use your fingers and your hand. But in there, you don't, right? You don't want to make a fool of yourself. You want to show people you have table manners, etiquette, right? And so sometimes it's a pain eating in those kind of restaurants rather than really enjoying your meal. But when you go home, it's different. You know, I call my son to come down for dinner. He can be in his pajamas. And who cares? Well, I'm not saying that you can come to church in your pajamas. Okay? Because we are coming, and I'm dressed like that because I'm coming to see the King of Kings. You see, but worship must be like this in the church. Rather than an expensive meal in a fancy restaurant. And we have designed worship into a once a week event and not a way of life. You know, if you let God change the way you think about worship and live your life every day as a worship to Him, you don't have to make resolutions because you have a lifetime goal of worshiping Him and becoming more like Him. Your life is so abundant that you don't want to live like the world. Because the world will tell you, you know, to be that perfect person, you must dress in this. To be the ideal person, you must have a job like this. You know, and if you want to look successful, you must have a house like this, or you must drive this certain car. No. So you don't make that kind of resolution. I want to, by 30, I want to get married, own a house, and, you know, all the American dreams that we all dream about. Your resolution will not be like that. But you don't even have to make it. All you want is to live for God, no matter what circumstances and situation you may be. Because God takes care of you. Okay. And I can testify of all this for you too. To you too about how God took care of us as a couple and then as a family. But I have no time. It's not resolution. It's a revolution. Against not anyone but ourselves. And may God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and may we be found faithful to the teaching of your word, and then may a revolution take place within us soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.